begin at verse 5 for context. And beside this, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Garvey's translation, in verse 5 it says, "But for this very reason also, using therewith all diligence in your faith also, have also virtue." So for this very reason also. So he was speaking of the corruption of this world in verse 4, and that we've escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. And so for this very reason, we need to be exercised about how to build our testimony and to be fruitful for the Lord in this world. And so I believe these different things that we're considering here in these couple of verses, verses 5, 6, and 7, really, there are no shortcuts. We have to begin at the beginning and continue to build upon our faith. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and it illustrates a point here. The Lord Jesus was speaking in Luke 14. He speaks of a disciple, and that he did want them to have a testimony in this world. They were going to have to build their testimony, and he speaks of building a tower, something that everyone can see, a monument to life, a monument to the truth of God, and a monument for a young person that what they've heard in the Word of God and that the Christ has won their hearts means something. So he says in verse 27 of Luke 14, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Then he speaks of this great king that makes war against another king. We have an enemy. But in connection with the tower, it's really a monument. Your life is either going to be a monument to the glory of God, or it's going to be a monument of failure. And what could have been. And in youth, perhaps those decisions are made particularly, and it begins with faith. To have faith and to have that energy, spiritual courage and energy and connection with virtue, it begins in youth with habits and with the desire, the appetite for the Word of God and setting those priorities. But every day that you live, every day that I live, we're going to build on that tower. There's going to be a block laid, a brick laid, and the tower at the end of life, the testimony is complete, and the Lord calls different ones home. You know, you just say a name like Clem Buchanan. Brings something to mind, doesn't it? A monument. His life is a monument to a life lived in faith and for the glory of God. You say Lloyd Judd. It brings to mind a monument, a testimony lived to the last day for the glory of God. And your life and mine is built that way. And so it begins with faith, begins also with virtue, and then knowledge. It's acquired in the presence of God. And then the next one in verse 6 is temperance. And that's really in connection with self-control, isn't it? We're not going to be able to let ourselves do everything that we want to do. A brother mentioned in Proverbs chapter 23, we might turn back to it, just mention one more verse there. Proverbs chapter 23, and just a couple of verses. Verse 17, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end or a future, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. There is a reward, he's saying. And then in verse 19, hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. And so this is what he's saying here. Let not thine heart envy sinners, and guide thine heart in the way. So there's going to have to be temperance, self-control. And I'm not going to be able to let myself do everything that the others in this world want to do. And the world has that expression, just do it. Or there's other expressions that come to mind. But
if it feels good, do it.
If it feels good, do it. That's not the Christian's motive. If I have a word from the Savior, if it would glorify God, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And in self-control, the life begins to be a monument to the glory of God. And instead of living in corruption and serving the flesh, why, there's a monument that what God has done in saving my soul, that there's something that's worth. I've seen something of preciousness in Christ, and there's self-control as a result.
Apostle Paul, he spoke about keeping under my body and bringing it into subjection. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. I believe this is self-control here. And we know the lust of the flesh, they're present, and I believe that Peter speaks about over in First Epistle and verse 1, chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Well, the flesh wants to be satisfied. And naturally, we would tend to pamper the flesh and let the flesh have its way. But I believe if we do, we're going to be involved in sin. But where there is that self-control, the flesh suffers, but we don't sin. And that's why he says here, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So this is something that we can only do under the power of the Spirit of God. And self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It tells us that in Galatians chapter 5. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, temperance. So we have no excuse, do we, for allowing the flesh to run away with us. Because of the power of God, through the Spirit of God, to give us victory. And Paul, he recognized that if he didn't keep his flesh in subjection, it was going to be a great hindrance to his testimony for Christ.
The other thing in connection with temperance here is it is connected to knowledge. And so we may acquire a lot of knowledge. We could read the scriptures, and then we could read all kinds of ministry, and we could acquire all kinds of knowledge. And we might not, we might be vainly puffed up in our minds, as it says. Paul was given that thorn in the flesh, so they might not be puffed up. But in Titus, I think it is, not a novice, lest being puffed up, he might fall into the error of a devil, and that's really pride. And so the desire of the Lord is always to exalt Christ. God always wants to exalt that man, not anyone else. And so we may need to be careful. We acquire knowledge. It's good to acquire that knowledge, but it needs to be acquired in the presence of God. And God will always present Christ as the source of wisdom and the source of our blessing. And if the knowledge is connected with Christ and how we're to use our lives for His glory, we'll use it in temperance. We'll use that knowledge that we have in a right way, not to browbeat our brethren or not to present ourselves as being something, all those boastful sorts of things that the flesh desires to glory in.
When Paul spoke of getting the thorn in the flesh to prevent him from being lifted up, it was because of the abundance of revelations. The knowledge he acquired in the presence of God. God gave it to him. So, it isn't certain types of knowledge pop up. The principle is, knowledge pops up. It doesn't matter how you get it, where you get it, or what kind of knowledge it is. It has that effect because of our flesh. It isn't because of the knowledge. Because of our flesh. And so even Paul, you know, he got the greatest revelations, put him in the greatest danger of pride. So we shouldn't think that just because of knowledge we gain is the knowledge of God, that somehow we're not going to get puffed up. Sorry. Flesh is the flesh, and the flesh will take advantage of anything. And so we get help from the Lord. In this matter of temperance, we often get help from the Lord through infirmity. And so Paul said, I glory in my infirmity.
So we add to temperance patience. So there may be some that haven't grown in the Lord as much as we would like or as much as we think they should have. and we may become impatient with them, expecting more progress perhaps in the soul. We need to be patient with our brethren, with one another.
Temperance is restraint with myself, and impatience is restraint with others.
Amen.
Need both.
It's endurance without complaining about it, isn't it? Yeah, the example given to us back in James. James chapter 5. Verse 10 mentions the Lord, take my brother the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And then it says, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy. It speaks here of those that endured the things they went through with patience. They waited on the Lord, and they took it as from Him. I think that's what it means here.
We should also realize, too, with regard to the body and the flesh, they're not quite the same concept, right? The flesh is used in different ways, and sometimes it refers to the body, but keep in mind the context of the use of the word. Because the flesh, when we speak of the flesh referring to sinful nature, that's evil and that's wicked, and it's corrupt. That's not our body. And it's in our hymnal, there's one line there that speaks of our vile bodies, and that's a misunderstanding. Our bodies are not considered vile. Flesh is vile. But even with our bodies, you know, there's not necessarily anything wicked about the fact that in the morning our body wants to stay in bed. But Paul says, as was pointed out, I keep my body under, or literally, I beat it. I buffet it. I kick it around. In other words, Paul does not let his body rule over him. Not necessarily because it would be evil, but because the body is just a body. It should be treated like a slave, and that's what he does. He uses his body for the Lord. He does not allow it to rule over him. And we should, you know, anyone who would own a slave would want the slave to be healthy, and happy, and energized, because his slave will be more profitable. And so we take care of our bodies for that reason. But you would never let a slave tell you what to do.
Our bodies are not sin, but because of sin they suffer.
The Lord values that kind of an attitude of spirit. If we have an intelligence, we conduct ourselves in that way. If you look at Acts chapter 13, you have a little picture of how the Lord values this in connection with the five men there in Antioch. Acts 13, verse 2. There were five men that were ministering to the Lord. Says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate from Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they being sent forth or let go by the Holy Ghost departed unto Cilicia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So it's interesting that they ministered to the Lord, that is, they served the Lord, they refreshed the heart of God himself. And then they, as you say, they fasted, and so the body wanted attention. The body wanted to be pampered. The body wanted to be taken care of a little bit better than what they were doing, perhaps. And what did the Spirit of God say? The Spirit of God said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. He says, I can take a couple of men like that. Men that are refreshing the heart of the Savior, serving Him. Didn't say they were serving their brethren. They were ministering to the Lord. And then they were denying themselves. We live in an age of luxury cars, luxury homes, luxury, you know, you can just add all kinds of things. But and the world just pampers itself, but the believer is to be very careful what he allows for himself and to yield the Lord what he is due.
Connection with patience. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. It gives some of the characteristics of Paul as a minister of God. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessity, in distress, in contribution. We'll talk about knowledge in verse 6 in that chapter. But the first thing that comes out is approving himself as a minister of God is patience in affliction. It is not something that is being seen publicly, but it is something that he goes through in his life. And I was struck when I read that among the qualifications there. Patience, the quality that makes us suffer. It comes from a Latin word, pati, it means to suffer. It is not so much what happened to us, but it's the way that we react to it.
He speaks of it in chapter 12 as well. 2 Corinthians 12 and 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So that bears out what you're saying. We might think that it was the mighty deeds, the signs and wonders that would be at the head of the list that would display his apostleship. But no, it's patience, endurance. God places great importance on this. And being able to go on for the Lord day by day, maybe we're not doing anything outwardly spectacular, but, you know, to live for the Lord day by day and go to school and live for Him, go to work, whatever, and just, you know, a quiet walk with God in an evil day, it's a great price, he said.
And this verse that we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, patience is rendered endurance in the Darby translation. It's rendered as endurance as well in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. And it's also rendered as endurance in verse 6 of our chapter as well.
Desires that we would go on in a fear of God as well. So he speaks of godliness, and surely this is something that's necessary for us today, is because we live in a world that does not fear what the judgment of God, does not fear displeasure, the displeasure of God. And when events take place, there's a great questioning and a great searching of why different events take place, but really not an inquiring from the heart of God or from the Word of God. And so here we Lord desires that we would endure, that we would be patient with one another, and that we would endure conflict and as a good soldier of Jesus Christ and so on. But that we would do so in the spirit of a fear of God, and that our lives might be characterized by that fear of God and not with a compromise of evil. You and I might say, well, we just have to let some things go. And yes, we can't fix everything, but there's not to be patience with evil. Evil is to be judged. Sin is to be judged in the presence of God. And so we can't be patient or endure evil in the presence of the Lord, but we can be patient with one another with one another's faults. And so there's a desire that the Lord has that Christ might be formed in us, and that we would just be like His Son, and that we would walk tenderly and in communion with Himself, having a conscious sense of the presence of the Lord, living in godliness while we await the coming of the Lord.
I'd just like to read one more verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 in connection with patience. First Peter 2, verse 19 says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully." We know the Lord Jesus did this. He suffered wrongfully more than anyone. It says, "For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your fault, ye shall take it patiently?" Sometimes we deserve it. You know, we may do things that we deserve to be punished for or buffeted for. If you take it patiently, but if when ye do well, they suffer for it. If you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. So, God wants us to patiently accept what He gives to us, waiting on Him, looking to Him. It takes patience for every aspect of our life as a Christian. Without it, I don't think we can have the godliness, can we?
Our first reaction to being treated wrongfully is indignance. I don't believe indignance, having that indignant reaction is wrong. I don't even think I could say that's the flesh. I believe the Lord has been indignant. I think God is indignant. But it's when you act on it, that's when you cross the line. Now it's flesh. You know, the Lord was treated wrongfully, and I believe He was indignant on God's behalf. And He even told them, so, you dishonor me. But He didn't act on that. He didn't react in His indignance. And that's where we go wrong. We begin to try and fight for what's right and all this other stuff and vindicate ourselves and so on. You know, the Scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And how many times has one been rebuked by the Lord that you're robbing me? You're attempting to take vengeance. You're robbing me. That belongs to me.
It's not wrong, is it, to have righteous anger? The Lord, for the Lord, He was punished wrongfully. He committed it to the one that judges righteously. So we do have righteous anger. So,
thank you.
word godliness sometimes seems to be used as synonymous with ethical walk or, you know, some outward behavior. And although it may include that, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and I do like the way the King James puts in the colon here, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You know, that is the real definition of godliness, when God is manifest in the flesh. And the living example, and you might even say the definition for us of godliness, the Lord Jesus. Because as a man, he expressed godliness. He expressed God in the flesh. He was God. But you could say as a man, he expressed God. And that's godliness. So when you think of godliness, better to correct that kind of connotation of an upright old man. An upright old man may be godly, but he may also not be godly. He may just be an upright old man. Godliness is when God is manifest in the flesh, and the real example of that to us is the Lord Jesus. It includes more than an upright walk, right? It includes how you treat others, how you're merciful and gracious to others. That's all part of godliness as well.
That's really 2 Peter chapter 2, but verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. I think in the French translation says, leaving us a model, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, or he was railed upon, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And so there was evidence, there was one man that walked in this scene that exhibited the true characteristics of what God intended for every man to exhibit, and it was Christ. And so now we have the model.
Someone has said that godliness is the fruit of living and moving with God. And it brings God into everything. And it leads self and the world out. I found that helpful.
Well, verse 7, he tells us to add to godliness brotherly kindness or brotherly love. And then to brotherly kindness or brotherly love, love. And so there's two different types of love. One is the love that I might have for my brother. Phileo love is really those that might be my companions in faith. Agape love is a predisposed love that's already decided I'm going to love my brother. And so here we have this desire that the Lord has for us to exhibit this love, this brotherly kindness or brotherly love, to practice it. And but it really in connection to godliness. So to walk in a practically godly way, to exhibit the characteristics of Christ himself, and to walk in love of my brethren as companions with them, but not in a place of compromise, of evil.
God is love and God is light. He thought one at one time and one at the other, and the two don't are not in competition with each other. It seems like Satan always tries to play one against the other with us, right? But God is both. And ever and always, He is light, He is love, at the same time. So one who says he's godly, or one who says he's a godly man, if he is not one who displays love for his brethren, well, then he's not godly.
Those two words are hard to define, aren't they? Love and light. How would you define those two words? God is love, and God is light. Can we define God? But we understand love and light by experience, not by going to the dictionary.
It goes back to knowing Him.
In the Old Testament, they had the commandment, "Thou shalt love thy brother, thy neighbor as thyself." Well, none of them ever did. It was only the Lord Jesus that ever loved his neighbor like himself. He gave his life. He took your place. He took my place at the cross of Calvary. He loved you more than could be measured. And he loved you in such a way that he gave his own life to have you. And he desires that this brotherly love would be exhibited in our lives on a continual basis. And Paul says it, he puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 13. He says in verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue," or perhaps better rendered, "Let brotherly love abide." And so one of the things that was to characterize Christianity that didn't characterize Judaism was this love of the brethren. And that my life would be characterized, and your life would be characterized by how much we love our brethren. And that there would be evidence of it.
The Lord warned that because iniquity abounded, the love of the many would wax cold. And isn't it true that when there's lawlessness and iniquity abounds, that oftentimes those who desire to walk in a right path, their love grows cold? And that's sad that it is that way. But we're warned against it. We should not have to compromise, again, the love of God in order to walk in the light of God. We should be able to walk in a holy and righteous path and have fervent love for our brethren. The two should be always ever together. And you know, the Pharisees, it's very clear that they became so concerned about their own holiness. It seems like their own holiness was their primary concern to the dispensing with care for others. And that's not Christianity.
Some of you have heard me tell a little illustration of I was painting my house. It took me 4 years to paint the house, and because I travel a lot and there was rain in the summer and so on. But last year I was painting the north wall of the house. I think it was last year. Anyway, I started in the early in the morning. I was scraping. We got an old wooden house, so I was scraping the house down, scraping it with a steel scraper, and it was so bad, I had the 36 grit sandpaper on a belt sander. I actually wore the belt sander out. But sanding the house down so that I could paint it again, one more coat of paint. And so about 10 o'clock in the morning, one of the brothers comes walking by. And we all live very close to one another in the neighborhood. And so he says, "Oh, he's scraping the house." Yeah, he says, "Do you have another scraper?" I said, "Yeah, I got another scraper." So I went down in the basement, got the scraper, sharpened it up, gave it to him, and he scraped away with me and used the sand, sanding, belt sander and everything. He got just as dirty as I did. Anyway, he looked at his watch. He said, "I got to go." He says, "Are you going to be at this all day?" I said, "Yeah, so it's a big wall." So he came back after finishing his work. He worked and he worked to finish his work. And he came back at 2 o'clock, and he worked with me till 5:30. And we got that wall scraped and sanded. He was filthy, just as filthy as I was. and we got it painted before the rain came at 6 o'clock. And in that way, I just say this as an illustration. We sometimes say we love our brethren, but we don't get very dirty at it. We don't get very right down to where they are and sacrifice some of our time, something, to prove that we love them. And, you know, I was reading a little piece of ministry not too long ago, and it said this, a brother made this statement. He said, you know, you'd think by the rarity of kind words, you'd think of the scarcity of kind words between those that belong to Christ. He said, you'd think that these kind words cost $10 a piece. And we ought to use kind words, speak kindly to one another. And not only tell one another we love one another, but prove it. The Lord proves it.
Speaking with a brother one time about the situation where he was, well, the condition of the assembly where he was, and just asked him about it, and he told us this account. One brother and I were talking to him. This brother was, I think, probably in his 50s. And might be hitting a sensitive note here, but I think it needs to be said. He said, when I was in my 20s, I went to care meeting for the first time. He said, what I saw there so discouraged me, I haven't been back since. Can you imagine? He goes on happily in his assembly because he's happy just to be a brother and not ambitious to be anything more. But you hear sometimes about what goes on between brothers, and you scratch your head and you say, you think when they walk into care meeting, they don't have to be Christians anymore. I mean, that just does not make any sense at all. And, you know, we have to be frank with one another, and we have to be open and honest. But there has to be long-suffering, there has to be forgiveness. There's going to be offenses. When you're open, you're honest, and you're dealing with things, there's going to be offenses. But where is the forgiveness? Where is the long-suffering? Where is just the basic Christianity? We don't, you know, we don't have little compartments in our lives where we have to be a Christian here in meeting, but I don't have to be a Christian at work or at school. I don't have to love my brethren in this situation, but when we get into this situation, I don't have to love my brother anymore. None of that makes any sense, does it? Brotherly love. It's supposed to characterize us all the time.
One verse has been very helpful to me, and I've used it in gospel meetings from time to time. If anybody doubts their salvation, if they wonder if they're saved, and I use this verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. It spoke to me really well. 1 John 3 and 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. If we have animosity one toward another, we have to question ourselves. It's a measure of ourselves. It's a gauge, you know, we sometimes wonder, how am I doing? We see signs on the back of trucks going down the road, how's my driving? 1-800. And they want to know, how's my driving? How is my attitude? How am I with my brethren? And if you question, am I saved? Do I love the brethren? Ask yourself that. How am I towards my brethren? Is there animosity toward a brother? Toward a sister? Toward somebody in the assembly? We know we pass from death unto life. How? Because we love our brethren.
John speaks of it too in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. 1 John 4 and 20, but he doesn't use any tact, you might say. He's not saying animosity towards my brother. He's saying, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother. Now, those of you that know me know that I don't like the cold. I have a very, very strong aversion to the cold. I know what it is to live in a place where it's 60 below zero. And I have a strong aversion to the cold, but my wife tells me not to use this word in connection with the cold. She says, that's not really very polite to say that you hate the cold. So I have a strong aversion to the cold. But it says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And so it's expressing the character of God. You might say, well, that man, he says he's a brother, but I don't think he's saved. By the way, he's asking, I don't think he's saved. Well, are we not to love the sinner? Mm-hmm. We're to love the sinner. Christ loved the sinner. He loved you when you were in your sins, dead in trespasses and sins. He didn't love you after you were saved. He loved you before. And so it says in verse 2, of chapter 5, verse 2, this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And so there's a progression in life. And the desire of the Lord is that we would express our love one to another, and in that way we'd be expressing our love to him. This same brother that I told you about came and scraped the house down with me. My father-in-law was older, and the last brother's care meeting that he came to, he came early, he couldn't walk, couldn't easily walk, so we came to the brother's care meeting, and we were there maybe 5 minutes early, and this young brother came into the hall, and he very affectionately came over to my father-in-law and gave him a hug. He said, I'm so glad to see you here. And with affection, he embraced them. You know, it says in Hebrews 13, it says in verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. You know what it means to salute someone? It's to embrace them warmly and to greet them with affection. Both of those things. To embrace them warmly and to greet them with affection. And so that brother knows what it is to express his affection in a quiet way. Won't tell you, I love you, brother. That's not his style at all. But he knows how to express his love for his brother.
Love our brother to seek his blessing, to seek his welfare. Some time ago, I received a phone call from a man who I knew he was a Christian. He professed to be one, and he asked me a counsel about raising a toddler. I said to him, just a minute, you are a married man. What do you ask me? The question was, I live with a woman and she has a child. I said, my counsel to you is to get out of there. You have no business to be there. He says, you don't love me. I said, I love you. I seek the blessing of God in your life. You should not be in that relationship. And you know, sometimes Paul speaks to the Colossians about their love in the Spirit. Think of the verse in Proverbs that says, the wounds of a friend are faithful. Sometimes in showing love, we may have to bring a scripture that the other person will not love. And now the Lord sometimes has rebuked us by a brother who said something that we didn't like, but it was done in love. May the Lord give us to be loving, but always seeking the welfare, the blessing of our brother.
I think we need to separate a person's ways from the individual himself. And somebody told me one time, well, you can't do that. But God does. God loves the sinner even though he hates his sin. And I believe in connection with our own relationship, it's brethren. We love our brethren, but maybe not their ways. It's not out of place to have animosity toward their ways, but not toward the individual. And to be seeking their good, as you said, that the ways might be corrected. You may not love the ways. myself, but I believe if you're a Christian, you can't help but love me. We've got that nature. And you know, when we look at one another through the eyes of Christ himself, we get a different perspective. I mean, the Lord Jesus, he loves each and every one of his own sheep. I mean, he gave his life. He shed his blood to redeem each and every one. What importance, what value he places on each of his own, and I think he would have us do the same. To see one another through his eyes. This charity is unconditional love, would you say?
Yes, Mr. Derby translates it love. So the brotherly love, love. Mm-hmm. God is love. And so there's, I don't like to use the word unconditional love because it's only God that can show love in such a way. You and I need not to show love and express love or fellowship with evil and call it love. That's not love. And so this love is a settled disposition that we must have for one another. I trust that the Lord has given me a love for my wife that's a settled disposition. Doesn't matter what she would do, that I would still love her. For a human being, that's hard. God can do it because God is God. So it doesn't matter how you conduct yourself, he'll still love you. He won't be pleased. He might not be able to manifest himself to you, as it says in John's Gospel, chapter 14. You might not walk in communion with the Lord because of your... I might not walk with the Lord in the right way. And so I wouldn't enjoy the conscious sense of the presence of the Lord with me. The Lord wants me not only to have a sense of his love, but a sense of his presence. That's why we don't pray and ask the Lord to be with us. He is with us. It's more intelligent to pray, Lord, may I have a conscious sense of thy presence with me. And sometimes when we're not in communion, we don't have that sense of the Lord's presence with us. So now Peter's given them this list for practical godliness that we might... They might walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord and it might bring fruitfulness. These things be in you and abound. They shall make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's the tendency in life that I might have a useless life, an absolutely wasted life. And we might... The Lord desires that there would be fruitfulness, not a barrenness in your life or mine. That there might be fruit, but it's really connected. Fruitfulness in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with the knowledge of our Savior, increasing in that knowledge, with a devotion to him, that there would be fruit in our lives. Now, you and I look at this list, we say, well, we kind of like a few of these things, and some of them are a little bit hard. And maybe we'll just go through and maybe six of these. Maybe that's pretty good, isn't it? You know, Benjamin Franklin put a list together of 13 different virtues that he ought to keep. And he wasn't a believer. But he put down 13 different virtues that he ought to keep. And he tried to keep, I can't remember how many of them. I think it was five of them or six of them at a time. And he grouped them, and he tried hard. He thought he might become a better person if he kept all of these 13 virtues. Some of them were some of these things that you read of here. But he was trying to keep them in the flesh. And some of them he found easier to keep than others. But the Spirit of God has given the power for us to live a new life. To live the life of Christ. We're indwelled with the Spirit of God, and we have the very life of Christ. We have a new life. And the desire of heart is that all that these things be in you and abound. Every one of them needs attention. And we tend to be cooked on one side and raw on the other. We need to be taking into consideration each one of these admonitions, and some of them are hurt more than others.
Well, somebody has likened it to when a person might bake a cake, which I really know nothing about, but the fact is, I believe there's a number of ingredients that goes into baking a cake. Well, if you leave out one of the ingredients, I'm thinking about the sugar, you're going to notice that. And somebody actually, well, all the other ingredients are in the cake, but we're just minus the sugar, that's all. Well, it spoils the whole thing, doesn't it? So I think, as you say, every one of these are important to display in our lives. I don't know if we can say one is more important than the other. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. You know, it doesn't speak of the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's like one fruit, but it's characterized by all these qualities, you know, love, joy, peace, and so on.
Yeah, it's like all those qualities are there at the same time.
Yeah. Where the Spirit is in control.
I was noticing in verse 8 of our chapter here, Mr. Darby renders barren, idle. I guess if we're idle, we would be barren and unfruitful, wouldn't we?
Idle would almost be the opposite of being good.
You know, I think Peter himself failed in the very thing he was talking about here. He certainly learned the lesson, but where in his life was he idle? Wasn't he warming himself at the world's fire?
Yeah.
And when he was there, what did he do? He lost self-control. He used the Lord's name in vain. And but I think he had learned his lesson, didn't he? And here we find that he could speak in the power of the Spirit and say, neither be idle nor unfruitful. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. That happened to him once, and he learned his lesson. One other thing I'd like to mention, he uses this expression, these things, five times in this chapter, and I think in every case, these things is referring to the various things we've been meditating on in verses 5, 6, and 7. I just passed that along. It might help in understanding the chapter and the use of that expression, these things.
In the first psalm, we have the expression given here of blessed means happy or joyful. And so this list of things that we've been considering leads to a happy life, a joyful life. It's not that the man of God that desires the young person or an older person that reads this list and seeks to be diligent in these is going to live a life that's beneath the dignity of the Son of God. He's going to live like a son. So in the first psalm it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the way of scorners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now we know that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus. The first three verses give us a little snapshot of the Lord Jesus himself, and then perhaps the last three verses in the first psalm, a picture of the Antichrist, because the book of the Psalms largely takes up both of those men. But here we have this blessedness mentioned. And so it's a normal course for the believer to walk in these things and to cultivate the different aspects of practical Christianity. But then there's a warning given in verse 9. You might say, I don't have the energy to do this. I really don't care. Who cares? I'm saved. That's enough for me. Well, there's a warning for that kind of an attitude. He says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So it leads to spiritual blindness if we don't walk in obedience to the Lord in a conscious sense of the presence of the Lord. Then we're going to, the Lord may allow that there be spiritual blindness come in, and we won't be able to discern what we should be able to discern, and so become short-sighted believers. None of us should be short-sighted believers. We should be able to see things for what they are, and from the Lord's perspective, we can see afar off. We can see. We can see things from Christ's perspective. We don't have much longer here. And we can see that his cause in this world is ridiculed. The person of Christ, the name of Christ is ridiculed. We can see that. We're not sitting at the fire of the world, as it were, but we're sitting in the presence of the Lord. We're desiring to enjoy his presence, and we'll see the world for what it really is, and that we are purged from our sins, from our old sins. We won't want to go back.
All of these virtues that we're considering here have to do with the vital relationship that we have with God and sustaining and our responsibility, that relationship, that we don't get cold and indifferent and let the flesh take over. And these virtues that we have in our chapter here, they apply to all relationships. And it has been said that relationships is the key issue of life. We know that as we value the relationship between, first of all, as we grow up, to our mother and father, and between husbands and wives. And you can't omit these virtues here and expect for success in relationships. That feature which is so vital to us. The statisticians tell us that the breakdown in marital relationships is about the same in the Christian community as it is in the world today. Why is that? We can't just take the name of Christian and be careless about these virtues if we expect our relationships to thrive. Because we come into all relationships with our warts, with our difficulties, with our aberrations, with our trials, with our demands. And it takes grace in these things. And the loss of relationship because of moral breakdown is a tragedy. So these things, in this first relationship between us and our God, if they're held carelessly, they're not going to be very well applied in all the natural relationships. So young people, I know I was there once looking for a life's partner. And you would want to consider these virtues as being elementary and necessary in the formation of a relationship with one whom you may be attracted to. You can't ignore these things. No one is perfect. But there has to be the purpose of heart in order to get over the rough spots and work through them. It doesn't come naturally. It takes diligence.
Peter speaks about those things that are far off. In a sense, he speaks in chapter 3 about looking for and hasting, verse 12, unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, this, I believe, is one of these exceeding great and precious promises. We look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, brethren, love, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace without spot and blemish. In the first epistle, he speaks about this inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, it's reserved in heaven for us. That's something in the future that we look forward to. Well, I believe that if we're not characterized by what we've been having in these things in our chapter, we're going to lose sight of the glory of the future. And I believe this brings discouragement, unhappiness into our lives. The Apostle Paul, he spoke about rejoicing in hope. Another place, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. So these things we can enjoy by faith, but it seems to me that it's important that these qualities that we've been speaking about are present, that it be so. Otherwise, we're going to be blind, not be able to see afar off, and even forget that we've been purged from our old sins. That's not a good state to be in.
So to be short-sighted, we see this world and only this world.
Yeah.
We have prospects in this world, and that's all we see. But to see things afar off is to see heavenly things. Far better to see far off, because this world is going to perish. Well, it does say that we've forgotten, there's possibility of forgetting that we were purged from old sins, from our own sinful ways, our old ways, and it's always a danger of going back to where we once came from. And you might say, well, I was born into a Christian home, I've never known what it was to be live in sin. But there's always that danger in the flesh, of the flesh desiring to live in the flesh, and to it wants to be satisfied, and to slip back, to go back into Egypt. You know, it says of Moses that he forsook Egypt. It doesn't say that he left Egypt, it says he forsook Egypt. It really, I believe, means this, that he forsook every prospect of advantage that this world could provide him. He forsook his own ambitions, and he forsook Egypt. He didn't want anything that Egypt had. He turned his back on Egypt, and he turned his face towards the people of God and towards the Lord. And that's what occupied the rest of his life. God can use a man like that. He can use a girl like that to turn your face towards the Lord and to see things afar off and to devote yourself to Christ and to the cause of Christ. You don't know how he'll use you. Moses never knew how he might go, how he might be used in that way, but he was used of God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He was used of God to write the first five books of the Bible. He was used of God in many ways.
Far off, I like the example in Hebrews 11 of Abraham. And not only of Abraham, it says verse 13, Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They weren't short-sighted. They saw them afar off and embraced them.
Can I have both? Can I have a little bit of both?
Doesn't work very well.
On that line, how would you characterize Obadiah? He was one that feared God, said in 1 Kings 18. It says, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Didn't he find himself in a compromised position? Perhaps there'd be some comment on him. It is a challenge to live in this world, in this day we live in. You can always live by faith, but not always have circumstances that stare us completely from interacting with the world. And you know, we do need to be an exercise about these things. Don't know how Obadiah got into the circumstances he was in, but he was in Ahab's court. What a position. He wasn't, in a sense, could we compare him also like with Daniel? Daniel was in a court, not of his own free will, but that was a Gentile court. Used greatly God. But here Obadiah was in Ahab's court. Quite a different thing. Well, Obadiah hid his testimony. He hid it. It was a hidden thing. And he hid it because he wanted a good job. He had a very good job in Ahab's court. And he wouldn't give it up. But he says in that chapter that you quote, 1 Kings 18, that in verse 13, was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? No, it wasn't told them. Elijah, it wasn't a public thing. It was a hidden thing, a very quiet thing. He did have a testimony, but it was a hidden testimony. And the Lord desires that your testimony and mine might be a real thing. It's not hidden. And there might be a hindrance. If it was a job, then it needs to be judged in the presence of the Lord. Is a job, a good job, worth more than my testimony for Christ? Is something worth more than the testimony that I should render for Christ? Name it. What is there that's more valuable than the testimony lived for the glory of God? There isn't anything. Obadiah wouldn't give it up. Talking of testimony publicly. And so we can't have it both ways. And Peter doesn't speak as black and white as John does, but he does say, he does give this encouragement in verse 10, that we would make to use diligence again, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And so there's diligence to make our calling and election sure. We're called out ones. We're saints. Individually, God has called us out. He didn't call out a certain crowd, a certain group of brethren. He's called you out as an individual to live for his glory. And election really is that. He calls, we're elected as individuals. Chosen. I think chosen is the same word. Elect for his glory. So we're called out by faith. His desire is that we would follow him as those that are called out ones and to make proof of our election.
It's not to suggest that our calling and election is dependent on our diligence, because that would make it appear as though it's something other than the grace of God that has brought us into the blessing. But what is the thought here then? Is that we should display to those about us that we are what we are? To the world, that truly we are called, we are the elect of God? show the world what we are. Live like it. Live like it.
One said, show your true colors.
And if one is going on in this state that we have in verse 9, where he or she may lose sight of their salvation, it's possible to get into that state. And then we might indeed wonder ourselves, are we truly called of God? Are we elect? Well, we have to prove to ourselves otherwise.
I wonder if Peter wasn't referring to himself here too. He says, if you do these things, you shall never fall, or you shall never stumble. He stumbled. He didn't want the saints to stumble. Isn't that nice? He just didn't want anyone to stumble like he stumbled. And he stumbled more than once. But if you look at, maybe we should just turn to it in Galatians chapter 2. It says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul withstood Peter to the face. It says, we're not told when this event took place, but sometime after Acts chapter 15, another event, Galatians 2 and 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. So Peter had more than one little incident where he took a misstep. And you and I may have misstep, but the Lord desires that there be restoration, and Peter, by the grace of God, was restored. He did stumble, but he didn't want you and I to stumble. And if we are diligent in connection with our testimony and trying to keep close to the Lord in these different things that we've just been considering, then we won't stumble. Keep close to Him.